Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WKMZ-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now your host, author, pastor, and teacher, Doug Joseph.
Welcome. Today is part one of a two-part series on a prophetic principle called multiple fulfillment. It actually has many names. We'll get to that in a moment. But before we start into our teaching series on prophecy, we will have some great music from our friends Phillips, Craig, and Dean. From their album entitled Fearless, this is one of my favorite songs, and it's called Nothing to Prove.
You taught me how to ride a bike, tie my shoes and fly a kite, how to swim and how to fish, to see a star and make a wish. Said it's okay to make mistakes, just don't get stuck in yesterday. Forgive, forget, and move ahead, 'cause life is what you make of it. Now you're gone and all I have are memories I hold dear. But if I'm quiet, I hear your voice still ringing in my ears, saying live with no excuses, love with no regrets, laugh a lot and leave this life with nothing left unsaid. Make this world a better place, don't be afraid to cry. And when it's finally time to say goodbye, you've nothing to prove, nothing to lose, nothing to hide. Said life cannot be measured by the place you live, the car you drive. The thing that counts the day you die is who you are and what's inside. So tell the truth, don't ever lie. Integrity at any price. Your words, your bond, your highest prize. So guard it closely with your life. So many things I learned from you about life and love and play, but I learned more by how you live than what I heard you say. Live with no excuses and love with no regrets. Laugh a lot and leave this life with nothing left unsaid. Time to say goodbye. There's nothing to prove, nothing to lose, nothing to hide. I only want to live my life half as well as you. To leave behind what I receive is all I want to do. So and I love with no regrets. I laugh a lot and I leave this life with nothing left unsaid. Make this world a better place. Don't be afraid to cry. When it's finally time to say goodbye. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose, nothing to hide.
I have visited Israel quite a few times, and often while I'm there and even back home, I often consider a false doctrine known as replacement theology that has been used as an underpinning to fuel hatred of the Jews for many centuries. and a nuance of that concept that supposedly the church has replaced natural Israel is a confused understanding of prophecy that ignores multiple fulfillment. Today we will air part one of teaching about that concept, and then next week we will air the second part of it. Let's roll the tape.
All right, if you'll turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 warns of the terrible Yom Yahweh. As a matter of fact, it is warned in Joel chapter 1 as well, and in other places in this chapter, and in other places in the Word of God. And the day of the Lord, terrible in judgment, is in Hebrew called Yom Yahweh. Yom means day or time period, and Yahweh is the redemptive name of God for the Jewish people. And that name is part of the name of Jesus. When you translate Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh is my Savior, into Aramaic, and then into Greek, and then into Latin and English, it results in the name Jesus. The name Jesus literally means Yahweh, or the I Am, is my Savior. So in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. And then if you'll skip down with me to verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Would you say the word Israel with me? Israel. This is a prophecy given to the Jewish people about the millennial kingdom age. But due to a biblical principle called the prophetic law of multiple fulfillment, the church also gets to enjoy a fulfillment of this prophecy. I'll prove that to you in a moment. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons, whose sons? Israel's sons. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men, whose old men? Israel's old men. And your young men, Israel's young men, shall see visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaidens, in those days will I pour out of my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The trip that I just took to Israel was my fifth time to go. And of all the five times now that I've been there, this trip was the best of the five. I took very good notes, and I will endeavor to any of you that are able to go with my wife and I to Israel in November of next year, Lord delays his coming. I will endeavor to help you to gain that same sense of context and information that was so wonderfully provided to us. You need to be aware that how you read the Bible can put you into a mindset that can cause you to become very anti-Israel if you read the Bible incorrectly. And that is the basis of my lesson today. And in particular, I'm focusing on a very, very important manner of interpreting the Scriptures that is called the prophetic law of multiple fulfillment. And the prophetic law of multiple fulfillment has quite a few different names, because many, many different Bible scholars over the years have seen this concept in the Word of God and have reckoned it to be an important law of interpretation. And so it has many different names. It is called the law of double reference, the law of double fulfillment, the law of multiple fulfillment, the law of near and far, the law of double sense, the law of gap prophecy, the law of foreshortening, the law of compenetration, and several other different names. And so I want to present to you what some different scholars who have discovered this in the Bible have had to say about it, and conclude with a very important proof text for this concept. And I say proof text in the most honest of terms, and not in that sense of citing something out of context to try to prove a point, but simply what I mean is an example taken improper context that illustrates and supports the point. A scholar by the name of Edwin Hartel defined what he calls the law of double reference in this way: the peculiarity of the writings of the Holy Spirit, by which a passage applying primarily to a person or event near at hand is used at a later time as applying to the person of Christ or the affairs of the kingdom. Another scholar named A.H. Strong defined this principle this way: certain prophecies apparently bear a fullness of meaning which is not exhausted by the event to which they most obviously and literally refer. A prophecy which had a partial fulfillment at a time not remote from its utterance may find its chief fulfillment in an event far distant, since the principles of God's administration find ever recurring and enlarging illustration in history. Prophecies which have already had a partial fulfillment may have whole cycles of fulfillment yet before them. And another scholar by the name of Hartwell. Now, earlier I read from a scholar named Hartel, J. Edwin Hartel, but this scholar is named Thomas Hartwell. Slightly different spelling of the last name, completely different man. He said it this way: the same prophecies frequently have a double meaning and refer to different events, the one near, the other remote, the one temporal, the other spiritual, or perhaps eternal. The prophets thus having several events in view, their expressions may be partly applicable to one and partly to another, and it is not always easy to make the transitions. What has not been fulfilled in the first, we must apply to the second, and what has already been fulfilled may often be considered as typical of what remains to be accomplished. And so, in this regard, I want to illustrate this in this manner. If you can imagine that there are two different events in history, only God knows about them before they happen. So if off to your right is the eternal future, and if off to your left is the eternal past, God is everywhere along the timeline at once. And the Bible says that he knows the end from the beginning, and he calls those things that are not yet, from our point of view, he speaks of them as though they already are. And if these events are similar in nature, then God can cause a prophet who is looking into the future. He can cause that prophet to prophesy about these events. And Bible scholars explain it this way, that from this point of view, I only see one event, but there are two. Or there might be three or four or 50. But because they are similar, the prophetic vision causes them to appear as though it's just one event. And in this regard, a prophet in the past, writing about these future events, he may have one passage of prophecy that if you just, and I mean this in a dictionary sense, if you just ignorantly read that one passage, you may think that a single event of quite a bit of complexity is going to happen that will fulfill that prophecy, when indeed he may see part of this one and part of that one and part of another and write about all of them at once. In our Bible college classes, Dr. David Norris, who now, at that time, he was teaching at Kent Christian College in Dover, Delaware, and he since was hired on at Gateway College of Evangelism, and then he was hired on at Urshan Graduate School of Theology, which is a postgraduate level seminary, and he is eminently qualified, and he taught us in our Bible college classes. And when he taught on this, he taught on actually a list of prophetic laws of interpretation or laws for interpreting prophecy. And when he taught on it, he, for better understanding, he broke out two different aspects. One he called the law of similar things, and the other he called the law of multiple fulfillment. So, let's say, for example, that at a certain point in time, a resurrected John the Baptist is going to show up. And at another point in time, John the Baptist, for real, is going to show up. Not resurrected, but before he dies. You could have one prophecy about John the Baptist that may refer to both of those events. Or a prophecy about Elijah coming. And that prophecy about Elijah coming back could refer to a resurrected Elijah, or it could refer to John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yet, a single prophecy in the past may mention it as though it's one event, when in reality, it's two different events. It's just a couple of examples. In the law of similar things, a prophet looking at different fulfillments may start off talking about aspects of one of them, and then in the middle of his prophecy, shift gears and start talking about aspects of another fulfillment, and then before he's done, switch gears and go back to the first one. There's a famous example of this when a prophet who was speaking of a time that was going to come to pass not very far from him began to prophesy about a wicked heathen king. And right in the middle of the prophecy, he starts talking about Satan, the devil. And then before he's done, he switches back to talking about an evil human king. And this is an example of what Dr. David Norris called the prophetic law of similar things. The wicked human king is evil, and the devil is evil, and they are similar in that regard. But the law of multiple fulfillment is interesting in that these similar things can each be literal fulfillments in their own right. And so, what is interesting to me is that God doesn't always do them in the order that you would think based on this limited explanation. We tend to think that if there are two fulfillments, that the primary one always happens first, and that it is a secondary or tertiary one that happens later. But we see from real life experience that God can reverse the order of them. When a Jew reads his Bible and he reads all of those prophecies about the millennial kingdom age, he has a choice to decide whether or not he believes that's going to literally happen. My point is that when you read their Bible. You are not the primary audience. You are not the first audience of that writing. You are a secondary audience. And the old, what we call the Old Testament, has just a litany, a huge number of prophecies about the millennial kingdom age. They are everywhere. I remember on one of my trips to Israel, we visited a man who used to serve in the IDF. He was career IDF, not just the 3 years, but many years. And he made it to the level of, I think, general of some kind. I can't remember which level of general he was. But after retiring from the IDF, he bought a piece of land and opened up a place that makes that not only makes olive oil, connoisseur level olive oil, but the remainder of the olive that normally is discarded, he found all kinds of cosmetic uses and chemical applications and ways that you can do things with the pit and the meat that is left over after you make the olive oil. And he boasts that their goal was to get to where they had absolutely zero waste, where nothing was being thrown away, because they found a use for all of it. And you could buy cream for ladies' skin and all kind of things there. He was a really interesting guy. And the day we were there, Sister Murphy, he had gone out into the cold that day without his jacket. And his wife had given him hers, and so he had a woman's jacket on. And he said, don't be fooled by my womanly-looking jacket. I was a general in the military, and I'm a tough guy. But we were impressed by the fact that he was a general. And he said, don't be impressed. He said, in Israel, you cannot throw a rock without hitting something very old or hitting a general. We have lots of both. We have lots of things that are very old, and we have lots of generals. Well, I want to tell you that in what we call the Old Testament, you can hardly throw a rock without hitting a millennial kingdom age prophecy. They are everywhere. On almost any given page you turn to, not literally every, but there's so many of them that you're almost more likely to find one than find a page that doesn't have one. Prophecies about the millennial kingdom age are just everywhere. And when you read those, you are reading someone else's mail. If you're a Gentile and you're reading that, you're not the primary audience. You're a secondary audience. But what is so amazing is, for example, in the passage that I just read to you from the prophet Joel, Joel was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost a message to the Jewish people, to Israel, a message about the eschaton, the end of the age. Eschatology is the study of the end times. He's writing them a message about a terrible Yom Yahweh to come. There's never been one like it before. Never going to be one like it again. Terrible Yom Yahweh at the end of the age. And he writes about how that after that terrible period of tribulation of God's judgment, that God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And the Jewish people are going to prophesy. What's interesting is that not only is that really literally going to happen, if I was to put Joel here, and put the Great Tribulation and the Millennial Kingdom Age over here, not only is that literally going to happen for them, but it also literally happens for us. And in God's amazing way of thinking, the secondary audience gets the secondary fulfillment first before the primary fulfillment. And so here's why this is important. If you read Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 2 you find Peter standing on the day of Pentecost and preaching that the tongue talking that you see happening is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied, if you're not careful, you can come away thinking that that supports a false doctrine called replacement theology. And replacement theology says, Jews schmooze. There's not going to be any fulfillment. God promised it to the Jews, but it's not going to happen for the Jews because the church replaced Israel. The church replaced the Jews. They had their chance. They rejected the Messiah, so God has rejected them. And he's not going to keep any of those promises he made to them. He's going to keep those promises to the real spiritual Jews, the church, the real Israel, not the fake Israel. He's going to keep those promises for us. And in that regard, you throw out the window all of those prophecies to them and claim them for yourself, insisting that there can only be one fulfillment and you're it. Now, that approach is very, very problematic. It is untenable. When we say untenable, we mean it cannot be defended. It is a defenseless position. Some of God's promises to the Jews were conditional, but key promises that he made to the Jews, many key promises that he made, were not conditional. They were unconditional. For instance, regarding them being able to be in the land of Israel and possess the land, that was a conditional promise. But regarding them owning the land, that was an unconditional promise. So in other words, even when the Jews were scattered abroad in the diaspora, or diaspora as some say, as they were scattered abroad, they were not possessing the land, but they still owned the land. Now this is why replacement theology is so dangerous. God made unbreakable, unconditional, eternal promises to the Jews. And if God can break his promise to them, then why do you think any promise he makes to you is worth anything? And so, for example, you'll find promises where God said to Abraham, everywhere you look and everything you walk on, all of that land, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants forever. So if God doesn't keep that promise to Abraham and his descendants forever, then God is a liar. And I want to tell you this morning, God is not a liar. And when you study all of those promises and all of those prophecies, you can find the ones where God said to them, for example, in Deuteronomy, if you do this, I will do that. And if you don't do this, I'm going to do that. That's a conditional promise. But many of these very important promises are not conditional. And thank God, among those promises that are not conditional is the promise that out of the Jewish people, God is going to bring forth the Messiah. That promise is not conditional. In fact, that one, the Lord gave that one and others in this way. The Bible says that God swore by himself that he would do this. God swore of an oath to himself that of the fruit of David's loins, according to the flesh, that means biological descendant, that of the fruit of David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So God didn't make the promise that Messiah would come forth from the fruit of David's loins, that promise was not based on the Jews living right. It was not based on the Jews always having possession of the land. It was not based on them always having a good relationship with God. It was based on the fact that God said, I'm going to do it and it's going to happen regardless. And so we see that even though he made a promise to the Jews that if they didn't serve him faithfully, they would lose possession of the land, not ownership, but possession, and they would be scattered abroad, we find other prophecies where he said, and they're not conditional, they're unconditional, he said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to the land. Now, in all of history, there has never been a nation of people who lost their statehood, lost their ancestral lands, and were scattered abroad, and their language became a dead language. In all of history, anytime that has happened, there has never been a single instance when that dispersed people whose language was dead and whose cultural identity was scattered across the world and whose ancestral homelands weren't theirs anymore, there never been any single instance when that people coalesced again and their language began to be spoken and they became a nation with statehood again. That has never happened in history, especially with a gap of thousands of years. But yet God kept his unconditional promise, and after millennia...
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WKMZ-FM.